Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Ruth in chapter 4. We're studying Ruth, of course, and coming close to the end of our study. But I want to begin this morning with a summary of a different story from God's Word. The story of a woman named Tamar. And if you want more details about that story, you can read about it later. It's in Genesis 38. But I just want to summarize it for you this morning, and I trust that later you'll see why that story is relevant to us. There was a man named Judah. Yes, that Judah, the son of Jacob, one of the tribes of, became one of the fathers of the tribes, one of the tribes of Israel. And Judah had three sons, and their names were Onan, and Shelah. Probably not names that you would give your children, but maybe. So Judah, when his oldest son was of age, took a wife for his son, a woman who was possibly, some think probably, some think for sure, a foreigner, and her name was Tamar. But God killed the first son, because he was wicked. And so Tamar was left a widow, but she was given to the second son, Onan, as a wife. And it would be Onan's duty to raise up a son to his brother's name, to be a blessing to his brother who had died. And that's all the way back in Genesis 38. We've talked about levirate marriage some as we've talked about the story of Ruth. Well, this is before it was ever set down into law, but you can see it was already practiced in Israel. And so Tamar was given to Onan, but Onan knew the child wouldn't be his, but rather his brother Ur's. It would bear his name. And so he kept any child from being conceived. God put him to death as well. And so you might expect now that Tamar would be given to the third son, Shelah. But Judah told her to wait and remain a widow until Shelah was older, till he was of age. Judah was afraid that his third son would die as well. And so he tells her to wait. Well, Tamar eventually realizes that Shelah is of age, and she had not been given to him as a wife. And so when she heard that Judah was going to be in the area, she put off her widow's garments, she covered her face, and put herself in a place where Judah would see her. So it seems. Well, he did see her, and he propositioned her as a prostitute. But he didn't recognize who she was. Her face was covered. And she negotiated a price for her services, which he didn't have with him, but he left his signet and his cord and his staff as a pledge. I'll give you these things, and then I'll pay the price of the favor that you're doing for me. And when I do that, then you return these things to me. Well, the deed was done, and they went on their separate ways. And when Judah sent the price of the favor in order to retrieve his signet and his cord and his staff back, she was nowhere to be found. And so, rather than make a scene, he let it drop. He forgot about it, and she kept her signet, his signet and cord and staff. Later, when Tamar was discovered to be with child, Judah was rather hypocritically enraged. He said, "Bring her out, let her be burned." And she comes and says, "Well, the father of the child is the man to whom this signet and cord and staff belong." Judah was caught, and he admitted it. He owned his guilt, not just in the deed with Tamar, but in not giving his son Shelah to her as he had promised. And later this woman Tamar gives birth to twins. Now that's some kind of story. And we don't have time to delve into it today and to see all the lessons that can be learned from it. I've actually preached Genesis 38 before. When you're young and in seminary, you're bold, you think you can tackle any passage, you can do any, you can handle anything. Well, we had to preach a passage from the historical book, so I don't remember. But somehow I landed on Genesis 38, and that was probably not the wisest choice. But it is God's Word and profitable, isn't it? And so we're going to leave off there. I'm not going to preach that sermon this morning. I'm going to preach a sermon from Ruth. But you're going to see, I trust, in a little bit why the story of Judah and Tamar is relevant. So we're going to come back to Ruth now. And we saw last time in Act 3 the promise of redemption made by Boaz to Ruth. And Act 4 picks up where 3 left off. After the night at the threshing floor, Ruth had gone home to Naomi, but Boaz goes to town to resolve the issue. Remember, he said, I'll redeem you, but there's a redeemer that's closer, that's first in line for this right. And he leaves us kind of on edge, because we want Boaz and Ruth to get together. At least I do. And the way this story has been written, you're left feeling that way. You want them to get together. But now there's this complication. And so we're left wondering, will the closer redeemer or will Boaz redeem Ruth and Naomi? Will Boaz and Ruth be married? So Boaz is going to town to resolve the issue. And so we come to Act 4, the preservation of God's people. And Act 4, Chapter 4, can be divided into two scenes, and then there's sort of an epilogue at the end. And this morning we're just going to look at the first scene of Act 4, verses 1 through 12. And we'll then have one more message on that last scene in the epilogue. Now, I'm pretty seriously contemplating a Mother's Day message that will incorporate Ruth. So we might have a couple of more weeks to go in the book of Ruth. But we're getting close to the end of this short, but really glorious little book in the Old Testament. And don't forget what we saw back at the beginning of the series. These events take place in the dark, the very dark days of the judges. All is not well in the land of Israel. Everyone is doing what's right in his own eyes. There's no king in Israel. There's a great need for a king in Israel. One who would lead them and guide them, because they've rejected God. God was their king. They've rejected him. Get into that in 1 Samuel if you want to read that. But there was no king, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. It was dark, dark days where Israel forsook their God. But even in the midst of this wickedness, there were still glimmers of light. And here in the story of Ruth is one of those glimmers, a light shining in the darkness, a little bit of hope in seemingly hopeless days. Is that ended? Well, chapter 4 will answer the question for us. And so let's notice the first 12 verses of Ruth chapter 4. This is scene 1 of Act 4. And this first scene is all about the transaction that takes place. And so notice from the Word of God as I read Ruth 4, verses 1 through 12. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate it in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." All right, so there's scene one of the last act of the story of Ruth, the transaction that takes place between Boaz and this other redeemer. And we'll divide it up this way. We're going to start by talking about Boaz and so-and-so. I'll tell you what I mean by that, but there's Boaz and so-and-so. And then we'll talk about the transaction being confirmed and then the blessing that's pronounced on them. But we're going to start with Boaz and Mr. So-and-so, or Boaz and Mr. No-Name. We could call him several different things. If Boaz is to fulfill his promise to Ruth, he said, I'm going to take care of the matter. Either the near Redeemer will redeem you or I will. If he's going to fulfill that promise, several parties need to be present and several things have to be done. And so Boaz doesn't waste any time in gathering the people that are needed to make things happen. First, he goes to the gate of the town. The gate is where a lot of business was transacted, where you would find the elders. In fact, you can read an example of it in Deuteronomy chapter 25, where it's talking about levirate marriage, about the next brother in line marrying the widow of his deceased brother. And apparently that wasn't always a desirable thing for the next brother. Onan wasn't excited about it in the story of Tamar. And so in Deuteronomy 25 and verse 7 we read, "And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say," and then she can make her case. But the place that you do that is the gate. That's where things happen in the towns in Israel, and Bethlehem is no exception. The gate is where you could find the elders and get things done. And so that's where Boaz sits down. And then behold, hey, just behold, along comes this other Redeemer. Now, as we've gone through the story of Ruth, you see that God's hand is guiding these things. And this language isn't used here, but it's almost like when Ruth happened to happen upon the field of Boaz. Just happened to happen upon, well, it's understating the fact that God directed her to that field. And in back in chapter 2, Boaz is mentioned, the narrator introduces him. There's a righteous man named Boaz, or a worthy man named Boaz. And then, not many verses later, we meet him. Well, that's what happens here. Boaz has introduced us to this concept of this other Redeemer. There's another Redeemer. And now there's this tension in the air. Boaz goes to the gate, and behold, here's the other Redeemer. God sends him along at just the right time, working all of these things together. So Boaz says, "Turn aside, so-and-so, and sit down." Most of your English translations say, "Turn aside, friend." The word friend isn't there. There's just sort of some meaningless noises in Hebrew there. If you read the Hebrew, it's poloni almoni, and it doesn't mean anything. His name is left out, probably intentionally. And that's a bit ironic, as we'll see later. So he says, "Hey, so-and-so, come sit down here. The divinely inspired author has not left us a record of this man's name." Very interesting little thing there. So anyway, the two parties that are involved are present, Boaz and the nearer Redeemer. But something more is needed. Boaz gathers 10 of the elders of Bethlehem. He sits them down so the transaction will all be done properly in order. Nobody can accuse Boaz of going behind somebody's back or doing things secretly. This is all out in the open for everyone to see. You can evaluate whether this is just and right or not. So he gathers the 10 elders, and then there's other people gathered in the gate that are witnesses as well. It's going to be done properly and in order. And with all those people gathered, Boaz is ready to take care of the matter. And we want to know, what's going to happen? Who is going to redeem Ruth? And so, with all these people gathered, he addresses the matter of who will redeem Ruth. At least that's what you expect him to do. You think he's going to start talking about Ruth at this point, but he doesn't. He starts talking about Elimelech's land, which hasn't come up at all in this story until just now. The land hasn't been in the picture. But it's something of which Boaz was apparently aware, and he's going to use it to his advantage. Now, there are some confusing things about this passage. I'm going to tell you that right up front this morning. Some textual issues, and I'm not going to try to explain everything. It would help if we knew a little bit better the customs that went on in Israel. They don't always seem to match exactly with the laws that were given, the way that levirate marriage worked out and redemption worked out. It's sort of hard to understand how to put all of this together. And so this morning, I'm going to try to give you a reasonable explanation of the passage as we have it in our Bibles. And if you'd like more details about it, we can chat about it sometime. There's just a measure of doubt about how to interpret some of the details, but I think that the lessons to be learned are quite clear. And so there's this land of Elimelech. It may be that Elimelech had sold his land prior to their move to Moab. They were in poverty, they were in need, that would provide a source of income, and that sets up the need for the Redeemer. It fits the mold, the model for someone to buy back the land that someone had to sell because they were in poverty. To buy the land back so it would stay in the family, which is very important in Israel, that rights to that property remain in the family. It's possible that it hadn't been sold previously, but now Naomi is having the rights to the land. She needs to sell it in order to have income on which to live, but she needs to still keep it in the family. The goal here seems to be to provide for Naomi and keep the land in the family. And so either Mr. So-and-so or Boaz is a potential redeemer with the right to help in that way, to keep the land in the family and to be a help to Naomi. So Boaz has gathered before the elders two people, the two people in line who had that right of redemption, this other redeemer and himself. And his suggestion is that so-and-so should acquire the land or the right to redeem it. Someone needed to do it, and this man is the next in line. But just in case you don't want to do it, I'm next in line. It's almost understated here. And maybe you're thinking, no, Boaz, come on, make a stronger case. You're going, don't just say, redeem it. What are you thinking? Tell him that you want to redeem it. Who is this other guy? We want Boaz. Don't let it slip away, man. But don't worry, it seems like Boaz has a plan. Mr. No Name responds quickly. Okay, I'll redeem it. And our hearts begin to sink. That's not what we want. Why this guy? And he's willing to redeem it, I think. Because while the benefit will go to Naomi while she's still alive, she has no heir. Her sons are dead, and so the field will eventually belong to this man. And he'll reap the benefits of it. That'll add to his estate and inheritance to keep in his family and to pass on to his heirs. It'll be a nice addition to his portfolio. I don't know if there's any thought of Ruth in this man's mind yet. Either he didn't know about Ruth or he hoped she wouldn't be brought up at this point. One of those two things going on. He hopes she's not brought up because he knows maybe he'll have to deal with that. Or maybe he just doesn't know. But anyway, he sees this as an opportunity. A fairly good opportunity. But Boaz isn't finished, is he? Oh, there's one more thing. If you get the land from Naomi and from Ruth, and Ruth's name comes up there. Our English translations are a little different there, but I think he says in verse 5, the day you buy or acquire the field from the hand of Naomi and from Ruth, you also acquire the widow of the dead. You'll need to provide for Ruth and raise up a name for Mahlon, her deceased husband. We've talked about this before. It appears like it's maybe a reference to levirate marriage where that brother, like with Tamar and the three sons of Judah, where a brother raised up an offspring for his deceased brother by marrying the widow. So-and-so and Boaz, however, as we've noted, don't exactly fit the requirements for levirate marriage, at least not according to the letter of the law. Neither are brothers of Mahlon, of Ruth's husband, and the law seems to extend to brothers, but it appears that with the spirit of the law, there may have been a social or moral obligation on the next nearest relative to provide for the widow. Within the spirit of the laws of levirate marriage and the laws of redemption, perhaps a moral or social obligation to provide for the widow. And remember that God places a premium on caring for the orphan and the widow. And so Boaz figures in front of these witnesses, along with the right to redeem the land, comes the obligation to care for Ruth and to raise up an offspring to Mahlon's name. So while so-and-so's initial response was a quick affirmative, yes, when only the land and care for Naomi were in view, he quickly changes his opinion when marriage and offspring enter the picture. Maybe he thought he could obtain the right of redemption to the land, but ignore any obligation regarding the widow and the name of Mahlon. Maybe he didn't know about her again, but when Boaz brought Ruth into the picture, the pressure is on. He would acquire the land, and then he wouldn't get to keep it. In the long run, presumably there would be an heir for Mahlon. If he marries Ruth, there's going to be an heir with Mahlon's name, and that inheritance, that land, will be his. And so this man, Mr. So-and-so, his portfolio doesn't increase. In fact, it decreases. He's going to have to care for the field and work it at his expense, but it doesn't remain his. He's got the expense of raising an heir that won't even bear his name, and he's got to take care of this widow Ruth in addition to Naomi. Possible that he's also put off by the idea of Ruth the Moabitess, a foreigner, What'll that do to the family name? And so he declines. And the reason he gives is that it would damage his own inheritance. So what it seems is that we have, there was some level of obligation to be fulfilled either by so-and-so or by Boaz to keep the land in the family and to care for Naomi and Ruth and to raise up an heir to Mahlon. So-and-so wasn't willing to do it, but Boaz was. And so before we move on to talk about how they confirm the transaction, let's talk about a few things that we can learn here from Boaz and Mr. So-and-so. Mr. No-Name, or so-and-so, it seems, was concerned about his inheritance, about having to support two widows and having nothing to show for it, and what that would do to his inheritance, whether for himself or for children of his own, instead of an heir for Mahlon. These were selfish concerns, it seems. And do you see what history has left us of this man? He's just a cog in the wheel that grinds on. He's a nameless, faceless player on the stage of the ages, largely forgotten in the history of Israel, except for this mention here. And it's not a favorable mention that he gets. Matthew Henry writes about how so-and-so wouldn't help Mahlon's name be remembered. And so his name won't be remembered either. But Boaz, this man, he's seeking someone else's good, not just his own. He's an exemplary model of Philippians 2. He's putting others' interest above his own, not considering himself better than them. He's unselfish and in some senses as much like our Savior Jesus. Even though he would lose in the deal, it wouldn't be a financial gain for him. In some ways, in other ways, there's gain. We've said it looks like Boaz wants to marry Ruth. But he's going to lose financially. He's going to take the responsibility anyway. What about us? Let's examine ourselves and see if we would be so willing, even when it's not legally binding on you. Are you willing to show that kind of love for those who are in need? Do you have a heart for the orphan and for the widow, like Boaz did? Are you willing to make meals and visit and to give financially and to pray for those who are in need? What about something more permanent and long-lasting? You know, Boaz's undertaking here is just, hey, I'll take a meal to him and then I'm done with it. Hey, I'll just give him a gift, a one-time gift, and can feel better about how I've helped someone. Boaz is making a lifelong commitment here to care for those who are in need. And I wonder, what about us? His sacrificial kindness would extend for the rest of his life. What about us? Are we willing to give our lives in service to God and His kingdom and His people? Willing to sacrifice some things that you may have the right to in order to bring good to others? Sinclair Ferguson points out that Boaz redeemed at great expense to himself, which is what God has done for us. The reason that you can be here today and that I can be here today is because God, at great expense, redeemed us through the work of His Son, Jesus. Sent His Son into the world to suffer and to die. Jesus, at great expense to Himself, came to be our Redeemer. And that for us, dear people, is a freeing thing. We have been set free from sin and slavery to sin. We've been purchased at the great cost, the cost of the blood of our Savior Jesus, and then set free to live for Him. Not to live for ourselves and to be selfish and to say, ooh, mine, 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 I'm going to do only with my things what will benefit me and my immediate family. We've been set free to be generous and to give and to think about the well-being of others. Because if Jesus had only thought about His own well-being, He wouldn't have left heaven. If Boaz had only thought about his own well-being, he would have redeemed Naomi and Ruth. And if we only think about our own well-being, we will be selfish people that end up really like Mr. So-and-so. Without a name, without a place, and perhaps without hope in the world. Are we willing to do good to others, even at significant cost to ourselves? One of the fruits of being a follower of Christ is Christ-likeness. Being willing to empty ourselves and to give and to give and to give. How will you be remembered? Boaz has a place in the genealogy of Christ. He's known for his nobility and his action in caring for Ruth and Naomi. His generosity and wisdom and kindness are well known. Boaz is a name worthy of giving to one of your children. But Mr. What's-His-Name, so-and-so, is the opposite. He set out to preserve himself, to preserve his inheritance, but his name is lost to history, and it makes me think of several things. Proverbs 22:1. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. It seems like Mr. So-and-so chose silver and gold, and Boaz chose the favor of God by his behavior. And Boaz has a name, and the other man does not. The question is, will you or will I? It also makes me think of the words of Jesus, Matthew 16 and verse 25, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Mr. So-and-so tried to save his life. And it's lost to history, largely. Boaz was willing to give his life and found himself saved. But it doesn't seem that Boaz was aiming for a great name, aiming to be remembered. It seems he was aiming to please God, not concerned what others would think. The road to honoring God is a road that's unconcerned about others will think of you. And Ian Duguid has some helpful insight here. This is the road to pleasing God, where you must be willing to give and to empty yourself. And to give some more. And to empty yourself some more. And as you do, you'll find that you're full. Just like Ruth did. Ruth gave and gave and gave and gave. She left everything to come to a place where the prospects weren't great. She emptied herself. And by the end of the story, we find that she's full. Boaz is willing to give and to give and to give. And we find that he too is full. The more you try to cling to what's yours, likely the emptier you'll find yourself to be. So don't miss that from Boaz and Mr. So-and-so. Well, that's the first part of scene one. Boaz and this other redeemer. Now, we'll spend less time on these. About the way the transaction was confirmed in verses 7 through 11. The author gives us sort of a parenthetical note on redemption transactions. It was sealed by the removal of a sandal. This exact thing isn't really attested elsewhere in Scripture. There's similar things elsewhere, even in the Levirate practice, and there's hints of its significance, but this appears to be something that's relatively unique. It wasn't really even known, it seems, during the days that Ruth was written for the original audience, because the narrator has to explain it. Now, this was the custom in former times. This was the custom. This is why they're doing it. It's got to be explained. Anyway, you take off your sandal. Maybe it's like signing our contract or like our handshake. Spit, shake hands. I guess nobody really does that anymore. But you're taking off a dirty sandal. Like, you know, we're somewhere in that realm, it seems like. You're sealing the deal. Right? So Mr. No Name, when he ceded the right of redemption to Boaz, drew off his sandal. And that being done, Boaz now has the rights to redeem the land and to take Ruth as his wife to raise up a name for Mahlon's inheritance. So he makes an announcement to that effect in verses 9 and 10. In case anyone didn't understand what was going on, he declares exactly what had happened to the elders and all those gathered at the gate. He acquired the property of Elimelech and his sons, and also acquired Ruth, the widow of Mahlon. And that's what he calls those assembled to witness. In verse 10, so when he buys the land and marries Ruth, no one can say that Boaz is infringing on the rights of Mr. So-and-so. He's acted with honor and integrity, and it's exactly what we've been hoping for. And so we cheer. Yes, Boaz gets the girl. And Naomi, who is bitter and empty, will be fulfilled. And Ruth, who sacrificed greatly, will be rewarded. And Boaz is rewarded as well, even in light of his sacrifice. And so we're thankful. Boaz will redeem and be with Ruth. And Naomi, her empty bitterness is going to be changed to pleasant fullness. God is preserving his people. Caring for Naomi seems to go along with redeeming the land. God's preserving his people, watching over and taking care of them, proving that he does indeed uphold the widow and the fatherless. Psalm 146 and verse 9. And so the elders and those gathered in the gate affirm that they're indeed witnesses to this transaction. The lack of any objection from these elders or the rest of the crowd would indicate Boaz had done things decently and in order. The people there seem to have understood what was going on, even if the details are somewhat foggy or fuzzy to us. But before we finish by talking about the blessing in verses 11 and 12, let's learn a couple more lessons as we go. Notice the integrity of Boaz. Boaz didn't have to ever mention the other Redeemer to Ruth. He could have just said, okay, we'll do it. But there was this other man in line before him. And it seems that even though it was a sacrifice for Boaz, there was still this desire, perhaps, to marry Ruth and to care for these women. He could have left the other guy out of the picture entirely, and maybe no one would ever be the wiser. Maybe no one would ever mention it. But Boaz wanted to make sure that everything was above board. And so he involves the other Redeemer, even at danger to himself in some ways. He makes sure there's appropriate witnesses to the transaction so he can't be accused of doing things however he wanted. Some might accuse him of a shade of dishonesty in his negotiations with so-and-so. But others simply recognize some shrewd negotiating tactics where he just doesn't put all of his cards on the table at once. It seems to me this is a man of integrity, a good example. So there's the integrity of Boaz to learn from, but also the initiative of Boaz. An interesting observation to be made here about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. It was in God's plan for Boaz and Ruth to marry. But Boaz doesn't sit around just waiting for it to happen. He goes and he takes the necessary steps to make it happen. He knows that, humanly speaking, certain things must be done if he's to marry Ruth and take care of her and Naomi. And so he does them. He goes to the gate, he gathers the necessary parties, and he gets the deal done. At the same time, however, it's God who is at work. He's the one that brings the other Redeemer by at just the right time. And we've seen that throughout the account. And so let's not neglect either God and His sovereignty on the one hand. And when we do that, we tend to take credit and glory to ourselves. Boaz could be pretty pleased with himself. Well, I got the job done. Good job, me. And we tend to do that. When we forget about God's sovereignty, we start to get puffed up with pride. And so don't neglect His sovereignty on the one hand, but don't neglect our responsibility, on the other hand, and shirk our duty. Because then we tend to get lazy and say, well, if God's going to do it, He's going to do it, and we'll see. And God has called you to act. He's called you to do. So here with Boaz, full action, doing the work God has given him to do, and full dependence on Him who is our hope and trust. That's how we must live. Well, the scene concludes with a blessing being pronounced. In verses 11 and 12, remarkable action on the part of Boaz to go out of his way to care for Ruth and Naomi. That draws a blessing from the assembly that's gathered at the gate. And the blessing is threefold. There's a blessing for Ruth, a blessing for Boaz, and a blessing for their house together. The blessing for Ruth, the woman coming into his home, may she be as blessed as Leah, and may she be blessed like Leah and Rachel, or Rachel and Leah, who built Israel. In other words, I think may she be blessed with children. Rachel and Leah, who had both been barren at one time or another, between them had 8 sons and a daughter, and their servants had another 4 sons. Jacob is Israel, the father of a nation, then Rachel and Leah are the mothers of the nation. May Ruth be a mother too. May she not have to face the stigma that came with barrenness in those days, which it seems she may well have been barren previously. She was married in Moab and never had a child. Then there's blessing for Boaz, that he would be worthy and have a good name. We're not going to dwell there because we've already talked about him quite a bit. But we've seen Ruth was a woman of worth, a woman of excellence. And chapter 3 and verse 11, Boaz is a man of worth and excellent. Chapter 2 and verse 1, may he continue to be a worthy man, a man of worth. May you act worthily in Ephrathah, and renowned in Bethlehem. This is where David eventually will be from Bethlehem and Ephrathah. And you see that reference to Ephrathah back in chapter 1 as well. May you be blessed, and may your name be called. May your name be renowned. And here we are today, calling the name of Boaz. The blessing that they wished upon him came true for him. And then there's a blessing for his house, for Boaz and Ruth together to be like the house of Perez. What's the significance of the house of Perez? Well, you remember the story of Tamar way back at the beginning. Perez was one of the twins that was born to Judah and Tamar. Out of that messed up relationship between Judah and his daughter-in-law. But why would you want to be blessed like the house of an illegitimate product of a twisted relationship between Judah and his daughter-in-law Tamar? Why would you want to be blessed like that? Well, Perez's family is important. He had two sons and then other descendants after that. The family of Perez is a key part of the descendants of Judah. In fact, Boaz himself is one of those descendants. He is from the house of Perez. Remember, the whole story takes place in Bethlehem of Judah. These are descendants of Judah, likely, largely, that are gathered in the gate there that day. But surely I told the whole story about Tamar and Judah for more than just that. Well, you're right. There's also parallels in the idea of the levirate marriage, marrying a son that's, or marrying the wife of your brother who died. You see that in the story of Judah and Tamar. You see it in the story of Ruth as well and Boaz. But in this story, Boaz has a foil, a character who contrasts with him. It's Mr. So-and-so. You look at Mr. So-and-so and you kind of cringe, and Boaz looks all the better when you think about him. Ruth has one too, and in some ways her foil is Orpah. Orpah stays in Moab. She isn't faithful to Naomi the way that Ruth was, and Ruth looks good, and Orpah comes out not looking so good. Well, Tamar provides another character to contrast with Ruth. The mention of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, provides us with that contrast. There doesn't need to be any mention of, there's no reason really to mention Tamar in this story, except to provide this contrast with Ruth. And what I want to do is read you a quote from Ian Duguid. I've told you about him before. He's one of my seminary professors, an excellent Old Testament scholar. And he summarized some of these contrasts between Ruth and Tamar in a way that I thought was helpful. He writes, "Perhaps the most striking aspect of the blessing on Boaz and Ruth, however, is the analogy that is drawn between Ruth and Tamar. These two women are both like and unlike one another. Tamar's story is recorded in Genesis 38. Like Ruth, she too was an outsider to God's covenant people." He's assuming she was outside of Israel, which is possible, probable. "She too was an outsider to God's covenant people, who made into the family under doubtful circumstances." Just like Ruth married Mahlon. I mean, got a Moabite marrying an Israelite. Doubtful circumstances there. "She too lost her husband and had no child. Both Ruth and Tamar dressed themselves up in pursuit of a child and a future." Here, though, the similarity ends. Ruth revealed her identity to Boaz and received a child legitimately through marriage, whereas Tamar concealed her identity and deceived Judah in order to receive a child outside of marriage. Tamar pretended to be a prostitute in order to trap her father-in-law Judah into sleeping with her so that she might have a child. The end result of both unions, legitimate and illegitimate, was children who in the providence of God had an important part to play in God's plan. Now, there may be a more charitable way to read Tamar's actions and intentions, but she was still sinful. There's quite the story here. I don't think she can be justified. And when you see Ruth and Tamar set next to each other that way, alike in some ways and yet very different in other ways, I think it goes to show that it doesn't depend on man who wills or on man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And we'll talk about this, Lord willing, more when we get to the end of the story. But these two women are both in the genealogy of Christ. Tamar, not so noble, and Ruth, a noble, godly woman. And so when you see the worst of the worst circumstances with Judah and Tamar, you see circumstances like that in your life, something equally horrible where you can't imagine any good coming from it. Don't despair. You see what God did with it. He preserves the line of Christ through this horrible story of Judah and Tamar. And when you see the best of circumstances, like with Boaz and Ruth, don't think that they got there without God's blessing. What a blessing it is then to see God's faithfulness to his people. Ruth and Naomi are preserved, and we'll see, Lord willing, when we get to the end, that this story is really about the faithfulness of God to all of his people. Not just Naomi and Ruth, but to all, and not just all of Israel, but to all of his people in all places, in all times. Because he's preserving his people by preserving the line of Christ. But notice God's faithfulness to these two widows. He provides for them just as he promises through this faithful man Boaz. And we can take comfort in knowing that God preserves us as well. He takes care of widows and orphans and all his people today. He cares for all of his children with a faithfulness that's beyond our comprehension. And Sinclair Ferguson says, "If you shelter under the wings of the Almighty," which is what Ruth came to do, "if you shelter under the wings of the Almighty, then you can be certain that he will work out everything for your good. It is his declared purpose, sealed at the expense of his son's death, to bless you." This is the logic of the gospel. If God did not spare his own son, with his son he will freely give you all things. It is irrefutable, indestructible logic. Do you trust God to do that for you? To provide for you? He's purchased you at the cost of the blood of his own son. And if he has done that for you, then there is nothing that he is unable to do to preserve and protect you. He will preserve and protect you until the very end when you are with him in glory. Do you trust him to do that for you? Praise God for his provision, for his preservation of his people. Amen. Let's